Psalm 46. Let me read the psalm to you. It says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, whose light is perfect, converting souls, whose testimony is true, providing wisdom to the ignorant and enlightening the eyes, we humbly ask you, in your mercy, to condescend, to illuminate our blind minds by the light of your Holy Spirit, so that we might be able to both rightly understand your word and to model what we understand through our whole life. Help us to tremble at your word and to find rest in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a frightening thing to feel helpless, isn't it? Perhaps you have experienced this at some point in your own life. Maybe you can just imagine it even. Imagine yourself calling for help when no one is around to hear you. There's desperate need. Something terrible has happened and you cannot resolve the situation on your own. And so you call out as loudly as you can, but no one answers because no one can hear you. And you're helpless. Maybe you think of an elderly person who's fallen in their home, who's injured themselves. And though they might call for help, no one's around. And so they lay on the floor for hours or days until someone happens to come and check on them. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Maybe you've read the story of somebody who's been lost at sea or lost in the wilderness, and they call for help. No one hears them, and so no one responds. They're helpless. We hate feeling helpless. Of course you do. It seems to me that when someone is sick, one of the things I most often hear from family members is just how helpless they feel and how terrible that makes them feel. We want something to do. We want to feel as though we can contribute to the solution in some way. Brothers and sisters, here's the cold hard facts. You and I are unable to help ourselves. Spiritually speaking, there is nothing we can do for ourselves or for anyone else. We are, in fact, helpless. But this Psalm 46, gives us a wonderfully comforting message. It says, even though we are helpless in ourselves, there is someone else who is our constant help, someone who is able to meet our every need. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. What we want to do today is look at two major themes in this psalm and then try to draw out some practical applications from it. So the first major theme we're looking at is this idea that God is our refuge and our strength. The second theme will be that God is a very present help. So God is our refuge and our strength. It comes right from verse 1 there. The idea is repeated at the ends of verse 7 and 11. Both of those verses are the same, and that phrase ends, the God of Jacob is our fortress. So he's our refuge, he's our strength, he's our fortress, a place of protection. If you've been with us in previous weeks, this type of language should be familiar. God is our refuge. We saw it, for instance, in Psalm 91. It can be found in many of the Psalms. It seems to be a favorite way in the Psalms of describing God's protection and care for his people, calling God our refuge. I want to try to point out a couple of things that are related to it. first, I want you to see in verse 1, the emphasis is on who it is that God helps. Who it is that God helps. It says, God is our refuge and strength. Now, that's how the ESV translates it, but the Hebrew is written in a way that draws our attention to this for us. Literally, the Hebrew says something like this, God, to us, is a refuge and strength. Now, in Hebrew, they could have written it more similar to how our English translation is. It could have said in Hebrew something like, God is our refuge and strength. But the author, the sons of Korah who wrote this, they decided to write this in a particular way to emphasize God is to us, or God is for us, a refuge and strength. Right at the start of this, we're being told there is this deep and personal way in which God cares for his people. He loves us. He cares for us. Just as parents have a special love and concern for their own children, so it is with God and his people. We may unabashedly say, he is our refuge and strength. Our refuge and strength. Another thing to see here is that when we talk about refuge and strength, in those words we get what we might call both offense and defense. He is our refuge or our shelter. That's a defensive term. When enemies or when danger comes, he protects and he helps us. He is the fortress behind which we may hide when the enemies come. He is the refuge when the storms of come against us, we may find shelter from them. It's sort of like the hymn writer says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. No matter what may be happening around us, we can always find shelter and refuge in him. So it speaks defensively. And then in the word strength, he is our refuge and our strength, it speaks of offense. It speaks of our ability to move forward against our foes in strength. It's something like the strength that the Lord gave to David as he conquered Goliath. Or, as the New Testament describes it, it's the Spirit who is given to us to empower us in our battle against temptation and against all the forces of evil that would oppose us. Defense and offense. This offense also comes in verses 7 and 11 when God is called the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of a great army. And you notice it's not just the commander of a host, but of hosts, of many hosts. Armies upon armies are at his disposal. He is mighty for us. The Hebrew of the Lord of hosts is Yahweh Sabaoth, which is what we sing in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, when he says, Lord Sabaoth his name, that's saying the Lord of hosts is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. He comes in the strength of his armies, and he uses them for us. You may know that this psalm is actually the basis for that hymn by Martin Luther. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. So he is our help in offense and in defense. He protects us against all enemies in danger while also empowering us to make war with or to conquer our enemies, that is, those who are also his enemies. Another thing we can see about being God being our refuge and strength is the psalm describes that being true in the most extreme and tumultuous circumstances. Look at verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The psalmist is trying to give the most radical picture he can think of. The world itself is collapsing, and yet still he is our refuge. Even if the mountains themselves are being eaten up by the sea, and they are trembling and falling into them, still, God's people are kept safe and secure. So it uses this natural imagery, or rather this imagery of the natural world trembling and falling apart. But then we get it applied to national and political events as well. In verse 6, it says, though the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, and the earth melts. Even though all the nations around us are in a rage, still we are not moved. It's interesting, the words that are used to describe the tumults of nature and of these political nations, they're actually the same words. In verse 2, the word for the mountain being moved into the sea, it's the same word as in verse 6 where the kingdom is tottering. It's the same verb. And the roaring of the water in verse 3, the waters roar, that's the same word in verse 6 when it says the nations rage. And the point is something like this. The tumult we see around us in nations, it might frighten us. And yet even that is nothing compared to the earth collapsing. And yet with one as with the other, we do not need to fear or to be moved. God is with us. Now, I said just a moment ago, the same word is used to describe the mountains being moved into the earth and the kingdoms tottering, but that word is used one more time. It's in verse 5. It says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. The mountains may be moved and fall. The kingdoms of the world may be moved and fall. But God's people will not be moved and they will not fall. Even though the most tumultuous circumstances are around us, God's people are safe and secure. And then it goes on to tell us that every single thing that would seem to threaten the people of God will one day be overcome. I want you to notice verse 9. He says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. What's being described here? Essentially, it's telling us that God destroys war itself. The nations may rage, they may come against God's people, but one day God will so utterly overcome these things that war itself will not even exist anymore. Even war will be destroyed. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he ends all of it. I think that helps us to see that there is an eschatological perspective of the psalm. It's not just talking about what happens now, but it's speaking about what God will one day fully do for us. And that ought to make us cautious about trying to take some of the specifics of this psalm and latch onto them as though they will be given to us in full in this life. There are some of the things in this psalm that will not be fully true until that final day. God is our refuge and our strength, and we may hold on to that. We may be certain of it, but the fullness of what that means will not be revealed until the day of glory. So there, we've quickly seen this first theme that God is our refuge and our strength. Let's move on to the second one. We see that God is with us. God is with us. This also appears in verses 1 and 7 and 11. In verse 1, we're told he is a very present help in trouble. And 7 and 11 both say that the Lord of hosts is with us. It also comes up in verse 5, speaking of the city of God. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her. But here I want to talk for a minute about verse 4. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And then that's where it says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. What is this talking about? It might seem as though there's an obvious meaning to this, but then if you look at it a little bit more, you realize it doesn't quite work, and so we have to dig a little bit deeper. It says, there is a river that makes the city of God glad. Now, what is the city of God? We think, okay, maybe we're talking here about Jerusalem. Maybe we're speaking of some kind of river that flows through Jerusalem and gives life. Well, there's a problem with that. There is no river in Jerusalem. Certainly not anything that would fit this sort of description. No kind of waterway that would fit this description. There is no river in Jerusalem. So what are we talking about? This is something I wish we had the time to trace through Scripture. We really don't. I can only just mention it in passing here. When the Bible talks about the dwelling place of God, it actually often speaks of a river in the city of God. There may be a connection here that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the four rivers that flowed in and around the garden, and that was the place where God would come and would meet with his people. The same kind of imagery of a river flowing through the city shows up in prophetic books as well, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and others. But perhaps the clearest example comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 22. I want to read Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. This is the very last book of the Bible, and it's this picture of the heavenly city. We read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." It speaks of the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, and it says there's a river running through it, and it comes from the very throne of God himself. And God is there, and he is the light for the city. You see, when the people of Israel would have read Psalm 46, they would have realized that this can't be talking about Jerusalem, at least not in any kind of literal way. And so it must be talking about God's heavenly city. The place where we now know, with the help of Revelation 22, we now know that the river of life flows from that throne along this main highway, and the tree of life is there. So what we can say here is that God is reminding us in Psalm 46, verse 4, God is reminding us of the future dwelling that we will have with him. And that's meant to help us understand just how closely God is with us even now. He is the one who is with us now and who will bring us to that final dwelling, that new Jerusalem. Just as we will be with him one day in heaven, he is here with us now. And therefore, we will not be moved or shaken. God is with us. And he is with us, we're told, particularly, he's with us as a helper. Right? It says a very present help in trouble in verse 1. Trouble often makes us feel alone and isolated, doesn't it? I'm sure you've experienced this. Something bad has happened to you, and you feel alone. It makes us feel not only isolated from others, but especially from God, right? At times we can even feel abandoned by him. And yet for God's people, we may know that if anything, the opposite is true. It is when we are in trouble that we may be most reassured that God is with us. When we are in trouble, we may be most assured that God is with us. I love the way that verse 5 ends. In the ESV, it says, "God will help her when morning dawns." I prefer the New King James rendering of it. It says, "God shall help her just at the break of dawn." Even in the darkness of night, whether that be figurative or literal, I think here it applies to both. God is with us. He's with us in those troubles. He brings us, and just at its darkness, his light shines forth. He is with us in our trouble. He is with us in our weakness. After all, if we were strong in ourselves, we wouldn't need God to be our fortress or our strength, right? No, he comes and he helps us in our weakness. It is because we are helpless that he comes to us. This makes me think of that wonderful hymn, "Abide with Me." And that first verse says, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." There's the darkness, right? "The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." That's what this psalm is describing. God is the helper to the helpless, even in the darkest night. But I want to move this forward a little bit more. Remember, we talked about last week how every psalm points us to Jesus Christ. And I've already hinted at that a little bit at some points in the psalm, but I think it shines forth perhaps most clearly here. Because isn't Jesus the helper to the helpless? Isn't he the one who brings light into our darkness? Isn't he the one who is our shelter and our refuge and our fortress and our strength? He has the power over the raging waters. He spoke and the waters obeyed. He is the Lord over all things. It's all in his hands. He is the one who conquers all our foes. Now we can come back to that hymn by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. That's how Martin Luther interprets this hymn. You read through that hymn and it's all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? He writes about how Jesus destroys the devil, our ancient foe. And he even draws upon this language of our helplessness. He says, he writes, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." As if we tried to help ourselves, we would surely lose. "Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Jesus Christ is our great helper. He is our refuge and our strength. And we know he is with us, isn't he? Isn't that even one of his names? He is Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. God with us. That becomes, God with us becomes most true in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this psalm must be read through this lens of Jesus Christ, our great champion, our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble. Which means that this psalm calls us to believe in Jesus so that we might be saved. The wondrous things in this psalm can only be true if we trust in Christ. And this is so important. These things, God is only our refuge and our strength and our very present help in trouble. That's only true if we trust in Jesus Christ. I call to you today, believe in him. Ask him to forgive you for your sins. Ask him to help you to follow him all of your days. And then you will find he is your refuge and your strength, your very present help in trouble. And I have to mention one more hymn here. There are so many hymns that came to my mind as I wrote this sermon. That's the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Verse 2. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." And to that we may say, it is well with my soul because of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen that God is our refuge and our strength. We've seen that he is with us. We've seen how both of these things are fulfilled, especially in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to spend the rest of our time now thinking about our response to these things. And I hope this has already been an encouragement to you just to think about God as our refuge and strength and ever-present help. But this psalm does call us to have certain responses. And that especially comes in verses 8 through 10, but we'll touch on a couple other verses as well. But there are some commands that are given to us, and I want to develop those. The first one is in verse 8. It says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord." Come, behold, or come and see. Come and look. Having just described what our God is for us and what he does for us, it says, come and look. You see, part of what we are called to do as Christians is simply to admire the works of God and to praise him for it. He has done mighty and awesome things, and he is still going to do even more mighty and awesome things. War itself will end, peace will reign, and we will be forever with our Lord. And to that we may say, hallelujah, hallelujah. We come and see and we praise. But when the psalm says, come and behold, or come and see, I think we can understand that in a different way. Because I think when it's calling us to come and see, he's using that as evidence to help us to trust in Jesus. It's as though he's saying, in case you're struggling to trust me, come and see what I have done and what I will do. Come and see. You know, this is one of those beautiful things in Scripture. When God calls us to faith, he doesn't just say, believe. He could. He could just say, believe and nothing else, and we would be left required to believe. But what he does is he shows us his wondrous works. He demonstrates his goodness, and then he calls us to trust in him, right? Come taste and see that the Lord is good, right? See his goodness. He is providing us all the evidence we need to trust him. Who else could do these things? Who else is like our God? Let us behold the works of God. Let us praise him and let us trust him. The next commands that come are in verse 10. There are two commands. They're paired together. It says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know. Be still, the word for still, typically in the Hebrew word, typically means something like stop striving. It's calling us to stop from all of our angst-filled commotion, as well as any bristling against and fighting against God's will in our life. You know, sometimes God brings things into our life that are hard. We don't like them and we strive against them. God's saying, be still, my child. Trust that this is what is best for you. Be still. Trust that this is what is best for you. And then he calls us to know. Be still and know. The knowledge of God here, I think that it's a little bit more clear in Hebrew than it is in English what he's saying. Let me try to retranslate this in a way that I think captures the emphasis in the Hebrew. It says something like, be still and know that I, yes, surely I, am God. The word I is emphasized in there, right? Be still and know that I am God. I, surely I. It is I who am God. God saying that, know that of all the things in the world that might claim to be God, that might want you to serve or to trust them as God, he is the only one. He is the only God. And so be still and know that he is the one true God and therefore trust him. I think sometimes this phrase, be still and know that I am God, gets misused. It's important to say this is not some kind of call to inaction on our part, as though the solution to any problem is just to sit on our hands and to be still. God rarely calls us to that kind of passive attitude. Don't let that idea invade the way that you think about this. This isn't just sit back and let happen what's going to happen. That's not what it's telling us to do. So let me try to tell you, here are some of the things that it does mean. Here's some of what it means to be still and know that he is God. It means not being afraid. Verse 2, right? Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way. To be still and to know that he is God includes delighting in God. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And so it's delighting in him and in his will. As we've just talked about, it includes praising him, right? In verse 10. Makes this more explicit. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then it also includes aligning ourselves with his purposes. Or you might say it, submitting ourselves to his purposes. And I get this also from the end of verse 10, right? I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted in the earth. The point is, so often we need to be reminded it's not about us, it's about him. What God is doing is bringing himself glory, calling us to exalt him. So we must stop striving against him, but bow to him and lift him up and to praise him. And yet, this still brings us comfort because we know that the very one who is exalted and sovereign is also our help in trouble, which means it is his will to do good for us. He is exalted in our safety and protection. That's how God is exalted. And so let us trust that whatever ill, whatever evil has come upon us, it is in his plans, and it will be for our good and for his glory. We can trust that. I also have to remind you, I don't think I mentioned this at the beginning. It's something that I had cut out. We do need to notice that the psalm is particularly written for the people of God as a whole. It's not particularly intended for the individual, but for the people of God as a unit. It certainly has application to individuals as well, but we can't miss the fact that this is speaking to the people of God as a group. That's the primary or first way to understand the psalm. So let us as a church, as the body of Christ, let us not strive against God and all that he might bring against us or bring to us, but let us be still and know that he is God, that he is the Lord over all things, and let us praise him for it. Well, I want to try your patience a little bit, and I'd like to try to make this even a little bit more practical. I want to try to make it as easy as possible for us to think about what this psalm means for us, or what these instructions mean for us, especially this be still and know that I am God. What does this look like for us? What are some, let me try to outline some more particular ways that this might look for us. One, it means trusting that God is working for our good and for his glory. I know I just said this a moment ago, but I want to talk about it a little more. With all that is going on right now, the pandemic, coronavirus, other trials that are in your life right now, brothers and sisters, we must never lose sight of the fact that all that God does is done for his glory and for our good. Even if we don't know how that will work out, we still must believe it to be true and praise him for it. And we do that because we trust that his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. Just because we can't understand or comprehend God's purposes doesn't mean the purposes don't exist. So we really need to be careful about complaining during this time. I know that there are many restrictions upon us that are at times hard to endure. Let us not complain about them, but trust that God is using all these things for our good and for his glory. Second, and this follows right along with that, instead of complaining, we need to be thinking, intentionally thinking, trying to figure out, how is God using this time in my life? What is he trying to teach me? What are the ways he's trying to help me to grow? What purpose does God have for your life in these circumstances? What good might God be bringing about in your life through this time of lockdown and virus and everything else? Is he using it to draw you closer to himself, to trust him more? Some of you have told me that this has been a time where you've been more faithful and regular in meditating upon the Word of God in prayer. And that's wonderful. That's a very good thing to come out of all of this, isn't it? Some of us are still wrestling with the lessons God's trying to teach us in the midst of it. Some of us are learning that money is perhaps not as important as we thought. It's not everything. Some of us need this time as a reminder that we are not in control of our lives like we thought we were. This one little invisible germ is bringing the world to a standstill. We're not in control. Some of us need this time to work on our relationships within our families while we're all stuck at home together. And perhaps God has given this time to you for that very purpose, to mend or to strengthen relationships between family members. There are a whole host of ways God may be using this in your life. And you and I, we need to be thinking about, okay, Lord, what are the lessons you're teaching me? What can I learn from these circumstances? What good are you bringing about? I can assure you there are many, many good things that God is bringing about in your life through this. We need to look for them. And if as we do, we will rejoice in the Lord and we will complain less. We understand the good things that God is bringing to us from this. A third very practical expression of this is simply to remember God does take care of his people. For some, perhaps we feel as though we're past that time of panic that seemed to be affecting many early on. Perhaps we're shifting a little bit in terms of the areas of concern. There may still be various fears and anxieties. Remember, God is your refuge and your strength. He is with you in all of these things, especially in your troubles. Remember that. Tell yourself that. Remind yourself of it whenever those anxieties and fears arise. A fourth very practical outworking of this, and this one I'm going to spend a little bit longer on. I feel that it's important for us to talk about it this time. Another practical outworking of being still and knowing that the Lord is God is that it ought to quiet the rhetoric we use against our political leaders and those who are making very difficult decisions. There is no one who fully knows the situation we are in, or who fully knows what ought to be done, except God alone. And yet we have this unfortunate habit of expecting our political leaders to be omniscient. They ought to know this, they ought to know that, they ought to know the other thing. And then even worse, we act as though we are omniscient, and as though we know better than anyone else, or at least better than our political leaders, what ought to be done. Brothers and sisters, that's a foolish and arrogant way of thinking. I have to say that. Now, I know we're getting to a point in our lockdown where concerns are mounting, frustrations are building, and anxieties are growing because of how long the lockdown has endured. And this can bring out from us ungodly words and behaviors, particularly to those in authority of us with whom we disagree. I've seen this happen against both sides of the aisle, some perhaps speaking against the president, some speaking against the governor, perhaps some speaking against both. But you know, to be honest, I have to say, I have been discouraged by some of the unfair criticisms of our political leaders that I have seen the last couple weeks, even from within our own church. We need to guard our tongues from speaking and our fingers from typing these kinds of criticisms against our leaders. Remember Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, which applies to us today. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. These are very strong words. Very strong words. Brothers and sisters, there are some sins that we need to be on guard against, and that we may need to repent of. Again, things that I have seen or heard this very week from some within our own church, whether somebody has said this, typed it, or liked or shared an article in which, or a post in which someone else has done these things. Here are some of the things we may not do. For one thing, while we are free to disagree with our political leaders, and we are free to express that disagreement, we must do so in respectful and honoring ways. We must have humility and graciousness in our speech. And along those lines, we may not call our political leaders derogatory names. We may not do that. Second, and similarly, it is wrong for us to assume the motives of our political leaders, especially if we are assuming evil motives. I've seen people talking and they'll say, our governor doesn't care about Maine or the economy. Friends, that's not a Christian thing to say. We must not say it and we must not assume it. Now, we can think that she's not made the right choices, but to accuse her of not caring or having an unloving attitude, an unkind attitude, that's not a godly thing for us to do. It's inappropriate to make assumptions about their motives and assume that they are sinful. And then thirdly, we are not free, we may not disobey our governing leaders unless they ask us to do something that the Word of God says is sinful. Romans 13 is very clear. Those who resist political authorities resist God himself and incur God's judgment. Let me put it very plainly. We are not free to violate the terms of the lockdown the governor has placed on us unless she has asked us to do something that violates the Word of God. Now, you are free to call her up and tell her you disagree with her, and you may use the democratic system to try to bring about change, but we still must obey the laws that have been placed upon us, and we must do so in a spirit of honor and respect. The attitude that says, I don't care and I'm not going to abide by these restrictions, is not a Christian attitude, and it needs to be repented of. This really is part of what it looks like for us to be still and to know that the Lord is God. Because the Lord is the one who has placed these people over us, and our submission to them is part of our submission to God and knowing that He is doing what is best. And so we need to trust him in that by obeying, by submitting to, by honoring and respecting our political leaders. Well, let me give one final piece to obeying, or to one practical outworking of this: be still and know that I am God. And that is, it ought to drive us to prayer. It looks like, what does it look like to be still and know that he is God? It looks like prayer. Whether we are in times of trial or times of blessing, God is with us, helping us and supporting us, providing refuge and giving strength. So let us pray to him. Let us pray for help when we are helpless, especially when we feel that helplessness. Let us pray to him. And let us thank him for the strength that he does give. As we feel his blessing upon us, and as there is perhaps progress against sin, or there is some goodness that he brings, let us thank him for it. Let us praise him for his glorious works. Let us go and see and behold and praise him. Let us exalt him among the nations. And then let us ask him to speed the day when our faith shall be sight, when the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll, when the trumpet shall resound, the Lord shall descend, and we shall know forever that it is well with our souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word has been cast and has landed in many places. Please grant that it might land on good soil so that it brings forth good fruit by faith. May we not be like the path where the seed was trampled and then eaten by the birds. May we not be like the thorny soil where the word is choked out by the cares of this world. May we not be like the stony soil where deep roots do not grow and so it withers away under adversity. But grant us humble faith and willing and sincere repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.